Thank you for the touching prayer, Darren. And thank you also to Ryan and Sophie and their beautiful daughter for the time that we've had together. It's been short, but it's been sweet. And I know that many of us are going to miss you, and we love you. And we know that the Lord has a very special plan for you there, and it's just so encouraging. It's inspiring, isn't it, to be able to see this young family. And not only are they willing to give themselves, but they're excited. You know, they've got a lot of Holy Spirit enthusiasm as God is working in their hearts and their minds, and God has put this dream and this burden in their hearts. And, you know, we need to see more young families come out of us as a people and say, yes, you know, Lord, here I am, send me. And give that sacrifice. My heart, my respect goes out to overseas missionaries more than any other people in the work, period. And the reason I say that is because, as Pastor John was saying earlier, you know, this is not a 2 or 3 week jaunt like some of us have experienced. I've been overseas for upwards of 6 weeks doing public evangelism in an open tent in Trinidad and other overseas countries and such. And I've experienced that there's sacrifice that comes even with a short jaunt. Not because I didn't meet some beautiful people, you know, I made some wonderful Trinidadian friends and such, but it takes some sacrifice when you're used to the standard of living that we have here in America. You know, we're just so blessed, and when you go to other countries, you realize how rich we really are compared to many countries around the world. And so my hat goes off to all missionaries. My biggest respect is for all missionaries. And so let's continue to remember to pray for this family, not just today, but day by day as we continue forward. Amen? Amen. It's good to see you. A happy new year to you all. As we begin the year 2019, the last of the teens, and we're going to enter the 20s again. Have you thought about that? Next year, we're going to enter the 20s again. Now, some of us are old enough to remember and refer back to the 20s, not because we lived back then, but because, you know, we were close enough to it that we remember the era of the 20s and so on. And now we're repeating another set of 20s here in the 21st century. As we begin this particular year, I was burdened, as Pastor Doug had shared with me, his burden has always been to share and come back to the roots and the foundation of our faith and such. And so that's the burden that I have here today as well, is to return back to the basics of our faith. Now, today's particular offering, the sermon that the Lord has given me to be able to share with you here today, it really brings us back to the most primary and fundamental truth that we can find in all the Bible. And so, even though it is the simplest truth, it is by far the easiest one to lose. It is the easiest one to forget in our experience if we're not careful. And so that's why I believe the Lord has put upon my heart this particular message. Now, not all of my sermons include a lot of vigor and volume, but in some cases it's fitting and it can be helpful, as the Holy Spirit is calling us and speaking to us concerning this, one of the most important topics by far. We'll be looking at a predicament in Israel when Christ was on the earth. And when we look at this predicament, I want to make it clear that I'm not implying that anyone here in Granite Bay is involved or guilty of that particular predicament, okay? So I want you to be able to take it in the proper context and understanding as we look at that predicament. I have no one in particular in mind when I share this particular sermon, but I know that it is universally accepted and universally needed. In fact, as I have prepared for this sermon, as I have prayed over the scriptures and looked at the scene that we'll be looking at in Jesus' life, it is something that has enriched me and has reset my spiritual life and has empowered me that much more. And it is my prayer and trust that it will do the same for you here today. And so the reason you're studying it, the reason we're looking at it, is prevention and protection of our salvation. And we'll be coming back to our scriptural reading in John 17, verse 3, in just a few moments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to preach here today. I thank you for the worship service that you have given us here on this holy day that you have set aside, that you have blessed, that you have sanctified from the very beginning of this earth's experience in life. And Father in heaven, I want to thank you also for the opportunity to be able to serve my Granite Bay Church. I thank you so much for being on the Granite Bay pastoral team, Lord. And Father in heaven, as we begin this new year together, I want to pray a special blessing upon all of us, upon this church, Lord, and upon us as we hear your word, as we look at this vital scene and conversation in the life of your son, Jesus. And as we look at it, Father, I want to pray that you will fulfill the purpose that you have in mind, and that you will save us through it in any way that we need to be saved. In Jesus' name I pray these things, God. Amen. Throughout the entire life of Christ on earth, there was a predicament within the religious world around him that was one of the most deadliest of predicaments. I believe that this predicament to be one of the most deceptive of all predicaments. And as it turns out, it concerns our God-given salvation. It concerns our eternal life. Does that make it important? Of course it makes it important. The nation of Israel had a knowledge of the scriptures. We need to understand and remember that the nation of Israel during the life of Christ had a knowledge of the scriptures that was incomparable to most points of its history. Rarely was the nation of Israel as dedicated to the apparent religion of the Bible than during the life of Christ. And yet at the same time, when we open up the scriptures, when we look at the gospel records, when we examine the life of Christ, we find to our, some of us to our disappointment, some of us to our horror, this incredible thing, this amazing thing, and that is this, that the hatred and the contempt, the envy and the rejection towards Jesus as the Son of God by its most highly recognized religious leaders in the nation was inexcusably and incredibly high. It was so high that they became instrumental in the death of Christ on an old Roman cross. As we read the gospel books of the life of Christ, we find that Jesus' fellow countrymen, the ones that called God the Father, the ones who were the descendants of the Father of faith himself, the descendants of Abraham, were found and are on record as being the ones that name call and they accuse Jesus more than any other person, more than any other people. As we come to the Gospel of John, because it's in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John that we find there that a scene that Jesus is involved in, a conversation that is taking place between himself and between a crowd that had gathered around him in the wee hours of the morning. It was early in the morning. It was in the holy temple of the holy city of Jerusalem. And as we come to this particular scene, we find that it explains and illuminates the predicament that I am introducing. It is a scene that I call the scene of two fathers. And it starts with verse 42 is where we'll pick it up. In the verses that take place before verse 42, in the 8th chapter of John, we find there that there is a woman of adultery that has been defended by Jesus. We find there that Jesus has just finished defending a prostitute. And as this prostitute goes her way, and as Jesus gives her those encouraging words, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Jesus looks back at the crowd that had inevitably gathered around him in that treasury room of the holy temple. Because as he's in the treasury room of the holy temple, and as the commotion had taken place, and as the tense scene that took place between Jesus and his accusers, and Jesus and the accusers of the prostitute, we find here that Jesus has a crowd that had curiously come around him and had gathered. We find here that Jesus, as he looks at the torches that were lighting the room that were attached to the different areas of the walls in that particular room, he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world, and he who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. Jesus was capitalizing on the attention that he had gained. Jesus was capitalizing on the lesson that he had just taught the crowd that had watched this particular scene that took place before him. And now that the prostitute was exited, and after Jesus had made that great and powerful statement saying, "I am," referring again to the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was the divine one. He was the one that lives from eternal past and will live for eternal future. He is the one that saved the world. He is the source of all truth. After he had made that great statement, "I am the light of the world," we find then that there was Pharisees, there was the most religious sect within Judaism that existed during the time of Christ that were immediately bucking that conviction, that were immediately pushing back at the statements that Jesus was making. And we find that there is a conversation that takes place between the two as the Pharisees buck and banter against Jesus, and as Jesus very patiently, very courageously, and very firmly continues to uphold who he was and why he was there. And we find in the crowd, as the scripture tells us in that same chapter, there were many that came under conviction. There were many that were grabbed upon their hearts by the Holy Spirit. There was more than one individual. It says that many within the crowd, as they listened to the words of Jesus, as they listened to his testimony concerning himself and his purpose for this world, it tells us that they began to believe in him. They began to accept that he was the Messiah, that he was the promised Christ, that he was the Redeemer and Deliverer that God had promised so many centuries before, the one that they had looked for all of their life. They began to believe in him. And when that conviction takes place, as any faithful evangelist will do, when they see somebody that's under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, when they see that God is doing a miraculous and wonderful work upon them, he begins to capitalize on that. And he begins to work in cooperation with it. And he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free." Now, many of us have experienced that, have we not? Many of us have found ourselves abiding in the word of Christ. We have found ourselves being set free. I can attest to that myself. I wasn't free until I was 20 years of age when I first opened my heart to the Lord. And I began to know the Lord for the first time. I began to believe in him, even as these disciples or these potential disciples in the crowd began to believe in him. But as Jesus made that statement, "The truth shall set you free," their backs kind of stiffened up. They straightened their backs up and they backed up and they said, wait a minute, how can you tell us that we will be set free? We have been in bondage to no one at any time. We are the descendants of Abraham. The religious pride that they had been brought up with, that they had been conditioned with, began to take root upon their hearts. And they began to stifle that conviction that was upon their hearts, and pride began to be able to take over once again. As they looked to their religious heritage, as they looked to the fact that they were the descendants of Abraham. Well, to sum it up in a short summary of Jesus' response, basically Jesus says, "No, you're not. How can you say we are not the descendants of Abraham? Why, we have God as our Father." They point to the big answer. They point to God himself and they say, "Well, we have God as our Father." And again, to sum it up, Jesus says, "No, you don't. No, you don't." In verse 42, we pick it up together in John chapter 8. If you haven't opened your Bibles, I want to invite you to come to John the 8th chapter as we look at this very vital truth and this very important scene that we have just introduced here in summarizing the first part of the chapter. But as we come to the last part of the chapter, we pick up some of the key verses. In verse 42, after Jesus tells them that they do not have God as their Father, in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Wow, that's a powerful verse, isn't it? Jesus is making some powerful statements in the temple that day. We have to remember that Jesus has just entered into the last days of a feast, one of the high days of the year. The tension in Jerusalem over Jesus and who he is, as you read the previous chapters, we find that the tension is huge. Jesus has just entered into the fire, and the temperature is really, really hot. And the thing about Jesus is that he is so firm in his conviction, he is so close to his Father, he understands who he is so firmly and so completely that he is not fazed by any of the opposition in which he is facing. The only thing that Jesus is concerned about is winning as many individuals within the same crowd that is so much against him. That's the Jesus that I know. Is that the Jesus you know? Jesus is doing everything amongst the heat and the opposition and the dislike that many in that crowd had toward him. In verse 42, we find that Jesus points to the fact that he is from the Father, and he says, listen, if God were really your Father, you would recognize your Father in me. When you watch the way I treat people, when you watch the way I speak, the words I share, the tone in which I share them with, the compassion that I express, the obedience that I give to my Father, in every single aspect of Jesus, you would have saw your Father. You would have recognized him in a moment. You would hardly have to spend an afternoon with me, hardly but a moment with me, and you would have recognized the Father, if God were your Father. And so Jesus gives the reason why he says that God is not their Father. As it turns out, most that were in the crowd that day were guilty of claiming that their genetic and religious heritage was an automatic, guaranteed connection to God the Father, and are found guilty of knowing only another Father. Another Father that would have Jesus killed cruelly on an old Roman cross. Another Father that would have his followers attempt to do everything by the book, but forget its author. Another Father that glories in the terrible results of a people who follow him in their hearts, but proclaim loyalty to the true God, the Father, and to his Bible. Now, when we come to this particular crowd, when we examine this particular context and look at this scene that is laid out for us by inspiration in the Gospel of John, we must not forget, friends, we must not neglect to understand that these were seventh-day Sabbath-keeping, clean meat-eating, tithe-paying, Bible-believing, church-attending Jews. And yet they worshipped another and different Father. Well, some of you know who that second Father is. Some of you have read the Gospel of John in the past. Some of you are very acquainted with this scene and understand what the end is. But some of us might be asking, who is the second Father? Who is the Father that Jesus points to in which this crowd, or the bulk of this crowd, has found themselves following after? Well, Jesus gives it to us very clearly in verse 44. In verse 44, I almost cringe sometimes when I come to this particular verse because I think to myself, would there ever be a context in which I would share this statement with anyone here on this earth? And I say to myself, almost for certain, never. But friends, this is Jesus Christ, is it not? This is the Son of God. And Jesus knew the heart of every person within that crowd. And see, he knew exactly how to speak to them. He knew exactly what they needed. And he was as frank as frank could be. Verse 44, it says, you are of your father, the devil. And so Jesus, yes, Jesus calls the devil a father here. It's not with a capital F, it's with a small F. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus just lays it all out on the table, doesn't he? He lays it out on the table and he says, listen, you know, every time I read the Gospels and I see these scenes, the exchanges that take place between Jesus and other people, it's so obvious that Jesus could look at you and he could look right through you. And he knew everything about you. He knew every weakness, every strength, every sin, every guilt. He knew everything about you. And so he didn't have to ask questions. He didn't have to diagnose as we do as pastors. You know, we have an evangelistic meeting and people say they want to follow the Lord and they're under conviction, working through different things. We have to ask diagnostic questions to be able to understand, better understand where their heart is. Where are their needs? Where are their faults? Where does their faith need to grow? Jesus didn't need to ask any of those questions. This was the Son of God. This was the Almighty. This is the one from beginning, from eternal past and eternal. This is the one that knows every hair on your head. And so Jesus doesn't have to diagnose and ask any diagnostic questions. He just gets right to the point when we read this exchange and he says, what your predicament is that you think you're following the Father of the Bible, but you're really following another father. You're really following the devil himself. And so the predicament is becoming very much clear. The second father is revealed and he is found to be the father of this religious, Bible-zealous population of Israel. And so after some more name-calling by Jesus' countrymen towards the Savior, the tension rises just yet another notch. Jesus finally reveals the root of this particular predicament. He hits the nail straight on the head. He grabs it by the throat that he might strangle this villain in the lives of as many as might hear or read this passage. We read it for ourselves in verse 54 and 55 of the same chapter. As we go just a little further back into this same exchange that is taking place in the treasury room. In verse 54, Jesus answered and said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. And yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him. And I keep his word. Again, this is intense frankness, is there not? Intense frankness as Jesus speaks to his crowd, as he speaks to his listeners. And he said, you know, really what the problem is, you really don't know the Father. You claim his name, but you don't know him. Jesus says, I know the Father. I am in an intimate, transparent, and open relationship with the Father, with the maker of all the universe. I know him. I know him. Now, we have to understand the word know that is being used by Jesus. What was going through the mind of Jesus when he was using this term know when he says, but I know him? Was Jesus saying, I know exactly what God the Father looks like? Well, maybe, but probably not. Was he talking about the fact that he knows everything about the Father, how he created the earth? Is he talking about how the fact that he knows exactly what took place when God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul? Is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about what it is and he knows exactly what planets and what beings and what angels God created at what time? He knows exactly everything about the heart. No. When Jesus was using the term know in this particular context and made that statement, he is talking about a personal relationship with his dad, with his father. That's what he's talking about here. It's a personal relationship. You know, when we come to the fourth chapter of Genesis, we find here a very intriguing statement that is recorded there where it says that Adam knew Eve. She conceived and they had a child. Now, none of us use that term today, do we, in our vernacular? We never say, you know, listen, this couple got together and he knew her and she had a baby. We just don't use that terminology. And so it's important for us to understand exactly what Jesus here is thinking and what the Bible writers were thinking when they recorded these statements. To know God is to have the most open, transparent, intimate, close relationship that shares all things at all times. Now, it's important for us to notice the order in which Jesus shared the last part of verse 55. For after he says that he knows his Father, he has a personal, close, completely open relationship with his Father. He says, but I do know him and I keep his word. So it's very important for us to, I don't believe it's by mistake that Jesus shared it in this way. When a Christian joins to Christ, they become one spirit. They become one with Christ. And when we become one with Christ, we come to know him and we begin to experience his power, his Holy Spirit in our hearts. We begin to understand what it's like to walk day by day and share every moment with him as we go through that day. We share our weaknesses. We share our failings. We share our shame. We share our guilt. We share everything with the Lord. We share our praise. We share our thanks. We share our supplications, our petitions, our requests. We share everything with Jesus. And once we have that experience with Jesus, keeping his word becomes something that is empowered by him. It's not something that's self-produced. It's not something that we kind of produce in of our own strength. But now we have Christ in our hearts. Now we have a walking relationship with him. And so when we're tempted, we don't say, oh, Sean, don't go for that temptation. No, we say, oh, Lord, help me with this temptation. Use your Holy Spirit again to help me to overcome that which is before me. Why? Because I am so attuned and so used and so routine in talking to my Lord that it becomes natural when I'm in a tough spot. Why? Because now I immediately fire up a prayer. I immediately, naturally, instinctively fire up a prayer before my Lord. Do you see the difference, friends? To know God and then keep his word, it is an important order in which Jesus understood, which he experienced in his earthly and human life, and which he calls us to be able to experience as well. I want to invite us to go to John chapter 17. We're going to fast forward now to the last moments of Jesus' life. In John chapter 17, we come to a very sober time. Jesus has just finished the Last Supper. He's winding down his earthly ministry. It is literally the last meal that he'll share with his disciples before his crucifixion, thus called the Last Supper. And after he experiences the Last Supper, we find in that upper room before he leaves, before he goes to Gethsemane and is arrested, before he's cruelly treated and dies on a cross just the next morning after going through multiple trials, we find here that Jesus lifts up a prayer. Now, his prayer is much different than the prayers that he normally shared with his Father, because normally he would go off to a quiet place alone and he would pour out his heart and his life and his ministry and his needs and his temptations, and he would bring them before the Lord. He would bring them before his Father. But this time we find that he's praying out loud. He lifts up his eyes before his Father in heaven and he begins to pray audibly so that his disciples in the room would hear this beautiful and encouraging prayer. And in verse 3, it tells us that in the beginning of that prayer, he makes one of the most fundamental, one of the most important and vital truths that we can find in all the scriptures. In verse 3, it says, "And this is eternal life." In other words, Jesus is saying, if we are to summarize eternal life up into one succinct, short statement, we find it in this verse. Does this make this important verse, friends? Yes, it does. This is eternal life, that they may know you. There's that key word again, is it not? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ in whom you have sent. Now, I've had the privilege of sharing, since I've been here over the last year and a half, some different key facets of the gospel of Jesus. Some of the key facets of the cross of Calvary and why Jesus died on that cross and what he accomplished there. I've had the privilege of sharing on some of the heavenly sanctuary, the 10 holy commandments of God, and many other incredible truths that we find in all the scriptures. But the truth that we've learned from this message so far is that even though we may know the gospel of God, we may know the cross of Calvary up and down and everything that it means, even though we may know every symbolic system of the holy sanctuary, what every piece of furniture symbolizes, what every clasp represents, even though we may know everything about the sanctuary, we may know the Ten Commandments off by heart, and we may know every good food from bad, we may have vast portions of the Bible memorized and know the remaining prophetic last day events backwards and forwards, friends, but if we do not know him, we are lost. We're lost. Inevitably, plummeting deeper and deeper into the hands of the evil one, regardless of our professed faith. You see, friends, there's a very important truth to keep in mind that the Bible makes crystal clear for you and me. In the Bible, it is most succinct and the clearest stated for you and me in the middle of Romans chapter 2, and that is this truth. That when we get to that sea of glass, when we stand before our Savior, when we are able to worship Jesus face to face and praise Him together even as we are here, but we will see Him on His throne of glory. When we are on there and we are with those who are saved through the eternal, through the ages past, saved for all of eternity, friends, when we stand there before Jesus, we will be standing with many others that have never heard about the cross of Calvary, that have never heard the name of Jesus, that have never been exposed to the words of the Bible. In Evangelism, written by Ellen G. White herself, page 173, she makes the same statement. She confirms the same clear truth that is revealed in the middle of Romans chapter 2, that there will be many that have never stepped in a Christian church. But the reason that they will be there is because they know Him. And if there was a Christian that came into their village, came into their city, came into their neighborhood and began to share the Jesus of the Bible, they would immediately recognize Him. Why? Because unlike the crowd that we just witnessed and read that was exchanging with Jesus, these people would know the Father and recognize Him in the Christ of the Bible immediately. And they would immediately embrace Him as the Savior of the world because they know the Father. They have responded to His Holy Spirit. They have submitted to the convictions that the Holy Spirit brings upon every single human being. And so we must always continue to evaluate our personal relationship with God, with Jesus on a regular basis if we are to be safeguarded against the predicament of the Jews in Christ's day. We need to do occasional soul searching. If God only knew about your life, and only knew about your life by what you share with Him, now we know that's not true because He knows every moment of your life. He knows every thought that's going through your mind and your heart right now. But if it was true that He didn't know every thought that goes through your heart and through your mind, and He didn't know every detail of your life, and He wasn't omniscient, and He wasn't omnipresent. And the only way that He could know about your life is by what you told Him. How much of your life would He know? How much of your day do you share with Him? How much of your day do we talk with Him and walk with Him and praise Him? Bible study, prayer, and service, the great trinity of Christian growth, the great trinity of maintaining and nurturing that relationship that we have with Jesus. The trinity of knowing God is found in spending time in His Word, opening the Holy Scriptures that He has given us the privilege of knowing and having access to, opening up the Gospels and walking down those dusty roads with Jesus and the disciples. Seeing the great compassion and the truths and the love and everything that He expressed during His experience on earth, during His ministry. Coming to know Him as we walk with His prophets in the Old Testament times. Coming to know Him as He works through His people Israel and pleads with them and calls them to repentance and judgment and all these other things that take place. Coming to know the truth about who God really is as we spend time in His Word. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, we come to that very vital chapter. It's the chapter after the chapter that most of us spend almost all of our time in as Seventh-day Adventists. One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible is Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus gives that great exposition of the greatest exposition and the greatest, most comprehensive revelation of what we can look for and understand the times in which we live just before Jesus comes. But then right after that great exposition in Matthew 24, we come to Matthew 25, where God does not, by coincidence, but speaks through his son Jesus and gives us three vital parables on how we can make sure that we're ready when Jesus comes. It is not by coincidence that Jesus starts with the parable of the 10 virgins. Why? Because the 10 virgins and its parable is all about knowing God. It's about our personal relationship with God. There are five foolish ones that did not trim their lamps. They did not continue to replenish their oil. And there are five wise virgins that when they wake up, they find that they still have plenty of oil. Why? Because they continued to replenish their supply of oil. What does the oil represent? It represents the Holy Spirit. It represents the presence of God in the hearts of these young women that were wise enough to stay connected to their Maker, stay connected to the source of that oil. Because Jesus says, if you do not know me, you do not have eternal life. For this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, in whom you have sent. Having a prayer life that is more important to you than almost life itself, and even more important than life itself. When we look at Daniel, we find that Daniel he's more interested in being eaten by lions than letting his prayer life go. And yet I know that some of us, I've been pastoring long enough to know this, I know that for some of us in this room today, we haven't talked to God in weeks. Daniel would rather be eaten by lions than give up his prayer life, to compromise his prayer life in even one small facet. Steps to Christ. Desire of Ages. When is the last time you picked up one of those classics and read through again? Maybe you've never read through the Steps to Christ. If you've never read Steps to Christ, or it's been years since you read it, pick it up again and reacquaint yourselves with the most important aspects of the gospel and having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Enrich your experience by reading the Desire of Ages once again. And come to know the Savior in a way that perhaps you've never known before. You know, it was just last week that Pastor Doug had shared and encouraged all of us to be able to consider coming to prayer meeting again. Prayer meeting seems to be something that's kind of antiquated, something that we've kind of pushed to the side and believe that is something, you know, for the retired folks. You know, they have the time to be able to go to prayer meeting. You know, when I retire, I'll go to prayer meeting too. Because then I'll have the time. I won't be so busy. Friends, this is one of the most common predicaments that we can find ourselves in as Christians. The three most detrimental words that we can share with others and with ourselves is, I'm too busy. I'm too busy. You know, one of my favorite old-time preachers by the name of Kenneth Cox, he once said in regards and responded to that statement, that common statement, he said, if you are too busy for regular prayer, daily prayer, and you're too busy to read the Bible, you're too busy. What is he trying to tell us, friends? He's trying to tell us that we need to rearrange our priorities. He's telling us that sometimes we need to be able to take stock in our lives and ask ourselves, is there something that needs to be eliminated in my life? We need to play the elimination game sometimes in our life, that we might be able to be reacquainted with the one who saved us, that we might come and be reacquainted with the one who wants to walk with us and talk with us through every moment of the day. You know, I came from Canada just a year and a half ago. Many of you know that I was born and raised in that country, and hockey is big in Canada. Now, it's pretty big here in the States, too. It's grown a lot over the last 20 or so years. And so I've met more than one church member that enjoys watching hockey games. In Canada, it's huge. And I know more than one good friend in our church up in Canada that lives for every single game that their favorite team plays.
Doesn't matter where we are or what we're doing. You know, they have the radio on or their phone going, and they'll be looking at the score and trying to figure out where's the game going? Their priority has become so big in regards to watching their favorite team that they feel like they are being robbed if they miss even one game that is being played by their favorite team. But they haven't been to prayer meeting in over 3 years. They haven't had any quality time on their knees with their Lord for weeks, maybe months, maybe years. Maybe we have to watch every second game of our favorite team if that's what it takes. Maybe we have to watch just once a month our favorite team play that game. Some of us are spending 2-3 hours on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram every single day, but we have no relationship with God. Maybe we have to cut our time online and our social media back to a half an hour or an hour per day and take that extra hour, hour and a half that we used to spend on Facebook or media, and we need to spend it with our Lord. We need to become reacquainted with Him. You see, there's a world of difference between having intellectual knowledge of God and having a intimate personal knowledge with God, to know Him in our hearts. Is God speaking to you today? Is the Holy Spirit telling your hearts that it's time to come back to Him? Is Jesus telling you today that it's time for you to spend some quality time with Him once again and become reacquainted? Now, some of us might need to start small. You know, I did this a few years ago in one of my churches, and I got some positive responses by a number of church members. You know, it's kind of like fitness. You know, when you tell somebody, listen, you're getting flabby, and you haven't been in the gym for months, maybe years. You haven't been out doing any kind of physical exercise. You need to get physical. God has made us to move. You need to get out there and move. And so any wise fitness advisor will tell you, if anything you do, there's two keys to being successful in your new endeavor. Number one, pick something that you enjoy. And number two, start small. Start small. Okay, don't go in there and just start lifting weights as heavy as you can or running down the street for as many miles as you can until you fall over and then you're stiff for 3 weeks and you don't want to touch it again for another 3 years because it was such a horrible experience. You're better off to go out and run 5 minutes. Even though you might be able to run 15, run 5 and then add 1 minute per day because then you're going to stay with it, aren't you? But if you go out and you run 50 minutes, you may not run again for another 5 years. Maybe it's the same thing with your prayer life. If you haven't been spending any intimate, true, quality, heartfelt prayer time talking to God as your God and as your friend, then friends, just start with 5 minutes. Now, I know that almost sounds sacrilegious. It almost sounds blasphemous. You know, 5 minutes, how can you tell? Listen, some of us haven't been spending 5 minutes a day with the Lord. If you haven't been spending 5 minutes, friends, you will find a difference in 5 minutes. I've had it happen. I've had church members come up to me and, Sean, I took your five-minute challenge, and I'm praying 5 minutes every morning, and I'm telling you, I see a world of difference in my days. Now, I'm not telling you to stay at 5 minutes, just like you don't go out and just run for 5 minutes. The next day or the next week, you want to add a minute, don't you? And so now you're praying for 6 minutes, and then 7 minutes, and then 8 minutes, and then 18 minutes, and then 28 minutes, and then 38 minutes. Friends, you start to relish now in that relationship and in getting acquainted with your Lord and being able to share all of your life with Him. That's what He wants, isn't it? Now, before we close here today, there's a second predicament that I need to address just briefly because it is a predicament that we can walk away with, that the devil can kind of pull us to the other side of error, because some of us can err and believe that as long as we know all the truth and we profess to believe that truth, it doesn't matter how close our relationship is with the Father. But then there's some others that will say, well, listen, it's not really the truth that's important. It's not following the truth that's important. It's just whether or not you know Jesus. As long as you have a relationship with Him. That's a real predicament as well, and it's one that can also find ourselves lost. Turn with me to Matthew 7:21 as we just briefly look at that. Matthew chapter 7:21. Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21. Again, this is a predicament that I wish didn't exist. It's one of my least favorite passages in all the Bible, but it's one that we need to look to because Jesus gave it for us to be able to protect us. In verse 21, Jesus says to the crowd, he says, "Listen, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Remember, Jesus says, "I know him and I keep his word." I keep his word. And so we need to have both a personal, intimate, transparent relationship with Jesus. And then in following that, we also give ourselves, we submit to his word. Amen? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter, but he who does the will of my Father." Many, he says. Is this a small crowd or a large crowd? This is a large crowd, friends. Jesus says there will be a large crowd of those who are religious, church-going Christians that will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name?" These are church-going, active, religious Christians, are they not? Sure they are. These are Christians that love to use the name of Jesus. In verse 23, he goes on and says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so very clearly, Jesus is laying out what it means to not keep the will of God. To not keep the will of God is to break God's law, is it not? It's lawlessness, as he puts it for us here. And Jesus says, "Depart from me." Very sadly, he rejects that crew of religious Christians, and he says, "Listen, I never knew you." You see, friends, we cannot have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus without submitting to him. And submitting to him means to keep his word, to submit to his word and to his law and to his ways. Do you know him who died for you? Do you keep his word? This is the secret not only to eternal life, but it's very important for us to understand that this is the secret to the abundant life. You know, one of the favorite verses that came, in fact, it was the first verse that I memorized. It was the first verse that jumped off the pages of the Bible when I was just a young man, giving my heart to the Lord, starting to read the gospel records for the first time. And as I was making my way through the Gospel of John, I came to the 10th chapter and to the 10th verse where Jesus makes the statement. He says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy," speaking of the devil. "But I have come," Jesus says, "that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Jesus comes to give us the abundant life. There is no better life. Hands down, there is no better life than walking with Jesus. There is no better life. But friends, we need to be able to have it not only up here, but we need to have it here as well. We need to have Jesus as an abiding presence, as a voice that we hear through the day, that we're open to, that we're receptive to, that we're sharing each moment through the day with him. This is the secret to eternal life. It's the secret to the abundant life in the here and now. Friends, I want to make a call for you to know Jesus today. And as we close, I want to share just a brief project that I was given. It was my senior year, I believe, at Weimar College. And one of my professors had given me this particular assignment. And the assignment for all of us was to go home and just in one page, one double-spaced page, type out what Jesus means to you. Thank God for that professor. Amen. Why? Because this professor understood that we can learn everything. We can have a PhD in theology, and we can know more than most pastors can know concerning the Bible. But if we don't know him, we're still lost. We're still lost. What Jesus means to me, and so I got a little bit creative. It says, "To me, Jesus is life and life in abundance. He is the center of my existence and perspective in life. He is the source of my power over the things that I wish not to do and the source of my power that enables me to do the things that I wish to do. He is my hope for eternal life in an environment that will be free from sin and rebellion and anxiety. He is my God and creator and savior. He is the one that brings wisdom into my life that cannot be found in myself or others. He is my source of inspiration and example. He is the deity in bodily form. He is my victory over death. He is my friend, my servant, my king, my fellow heir, my brother, and my judge. He is the one who died on a Roman cross as a perfect sacrifice for my many sins. He is my source of courage and endurance among life's challenges and trials. He is my rock in whom I lean upon and build my life upon. He is the revealer of my wicked ways. He is the forgiver of my repentant sins. He is the mender of my broken bridges. He is the source of all my material and relational blessings. He is my revealer of the things of the past, the things of the present, and the things of the future. He is the one who lives within me. He is the one that lifts me up when I am down. He is the conqueror of the mountains that lie before me. He is my refining fire that burns my dross away. He is the source of my love, both for myself and for others. He is my generosity. He is my burden bearer. He is my answered prayer. He is my revealer of error. He is my sin payer, and he is my foundation layer. He is my heart mender. He is my physician and healer. He is my teacher and he is my preacher. He is my light and my guide. He is the one at my side. He is the source of my strength when I am tempted to backslide. He is the great I am. He is the omniscient watch cam. He is my Passover lamb. He is my cross-bearer. He bids me come hither. He is my archangel, my prince of peace. He is my everlasting father. He is the one who is and was and is to come. He is my guaranteed security in an uncertain world. He is my Alpha, my Omega. He is my homemaker. He is my bread breaker. He is worth more to me than a million LA Lakers. He is my bridegroom. He is the victor of the tomb. And he's coming soon. And he means everything to me.